We've been spending the last couple of months in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. And we're actually, over the next few years, going to jump in and out of the book in an attempt to go through the whole book of Revelation in that time. And it's going to be great as we go. Now, in these first three chapters, we have described to us a powerful vision of Jesus, a powerful vision of Jesus, not as the humble, meek, and mild teacher that he was when he walked the earth, but as the glorified, risen Savior and Lord of heaven and earth. Almost a scary image, but a powerful image that helps us to understand who he is and who we are in light of him. And as we've gone from there, Jesus then dictates seven letters that were written to real first century churches in the Roman province of Asia, which is modern day Turkey. And he had much to say to these churches. He had instructions for them. He had rebukes for them. He had encouragements for them. And he similarly speaks to us. These weren't just letters written to them, but they transcend space and time. And we can glean what Jesus said to those churches in order to be instructed ourselves, in order to be corrected ourselves and be challenged to move forward in the call we have on our church. So today's letter is to the church in Sardis. We're in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And it's a reminder to the church to stay watchful, to stay awake, and to be alert. I've been coaching my son's t-ball team for the last couple of months. And let me tell you, one of the most important things you learn about coaching t-ball is to stay watchful, stay awake, and stay alert. There are a dozen 6- and 7-year-olds running around throwing baseballs and swinging baseball bats, and I'm trying not to get on a viral YouTube video titled, T-ball coach gets hit in the groin, right? Later preaches sermon an octave higher. I don't want to be on that video. And even these kids, one of the most important things I'm trying to teach them is to pay attention. Right? They're out there in the field and they're chasing butterflies and picking daisies or just lying on the ground and the other team's up to bat and the ball is coming their way. Wake up, pay attention, be alert, watch the ball, right? Because if you get hit in the face with the ball, I am not going to give you a hug because I told you so, right? I need counseling. But similarly, Jesus says to the church, he says to the church in Sardis, he says to the church around the world, he says to Bethel Church, stay alert. Wake up, be alive, pay attention, see what's going on around you. One of the things that we recognize in the book of Revelation is one of the themes is things are not always as they seem. It could seem like things are going great, but below the surface, there's more going on than we know. Below the surface, the enemy is at work. Behind the scenes, there is a cosmic spiritual battle happening, and we don't want to get lulled into believing that everything's fine, start picking daisies, and then take a line drive to the gut. Stay alert, wake up, see what's happening around you. So let's read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white, and I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So things are not always as they seem. Sometimes in the outward appearance, things look a certain way, but underneath, they are different. And this is not just true for the church in Sardis, not just true for the book of Revelation, but often people put on a mask, they put on an outward appearance, they put on a persona, they put on an attitude, they put on an act, but underneath, they're a different person than how they act. And Jesus, in the Gospels, calls that hypocrisy. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek concept of an actor, a stage actor, someone who puts on a mask, puts on a costume, and pretends to be someone they're not. And we do that all the time as people. And if you're a church person, you know, maybe you've had your experience with hypocrites, or maybe you had one day you'd left the church and you weren't sure if you'd ever come back because you experienced hypocrisy. And the reality is most of us have been hypocrites at some time and maybe continue to be. You know, I'm a sinner in that regard too. It's easy to put on a mask as a pastor and pretend everything's great and I'm blessed and everything. But underneath, things are not as they seem. Right, and we do this, and we practice hypocrisy, and underneath things are not as they seem on the surface. You know, sometimes you go to an event, or maybe this is you because you're uncomfortable in church, and you show up in church, and you feel like you have to act a certain way. Or you go to someone's house, and there's a bunch of people you don't know, and they seem to have this kind of way about them, and so you pretend to kind of be like them just so you can fit in, and just so you can feel like you're not an outsider in the group, and so you kind of change who you are a little bit in order to fit in and connect. But you know what? It is not necessary in God's sight, and it is not necessary in God's church to pretend you have it all together. It is not necessary to come to church and pretend you don't need Jesus. Because the reason we come and are part of this community is because we need him. And we recognize our need for him. And we recognize our need to have a community around us of people who will love us and support us and keep us accountable and keep us moving in the same direction. That's why we're here. So don't act like that's not why we're here. Don't act like we don't need Jesus. Don't act like we're all perfect, like we're here because we're perfect. No, we're here because we aren't. And you're going to be here and somebody here is going to disappoint you. The pastor is going to disappoint you. But that's because we're all imperfect followers of Jesus. And he has invited us on a journey of building a more solid foundation. And he can transform us and change us and make us more like him. Yes, but along the way, we recognize that we don't need to put masks on when we're in the presence of God. Now, the reality is, I mean, be yourself, but there's still some social norms. Like, don't just run around, like, slapping people in the face, screaming in church. Like, there's that kind of stuff. But be yourself. Be honest about what's going on in your life, because that's the place where you find healing. And an honest church is way better than a church that only looks good on the surface. You know, God's business is taking imperfect people and doing amazing things through them. That's what God does. He takes a guy like Abraham. If you really read the story of Abraham, here's this guy who's supposed to be the father of the nation of Israel, this amazing patriarch. But God found him. He was a pagan idolater living in a foreign land. He pulled him out of that. He said, I'm going to show you a land, and I want you to be patient and obey me in all things. Abraham, twice, he was so scared for his own life, they actually lied and told people that his wife was his sister, so that his wife got taken into another man's house as his wife. Abraham pimped his wife out to another man, and he became the father of the Israelite nation. This is a guy who is totally imperfect. God took David, who was a murderer and an adulterer, and David was the greatest king Israel ever saw, the closest thing Israel saw to Jesus before Jesus came. God also took a prostitute named Rahab, who is living in Jericho, and she enabled the nation of Israel to achieve a great victory there. Then Rahab became one of the great-great-grandmothers of Jesus. God took Paul, who was murdering and imprisoning Christians and destroying churches, and he turned him into the greatest missionary, church planter, and Bible writer the world has ever seen. God takes imperfect people who are honest about their need for him, and he uses them to do incredible things. So friends, we don't need to pretend that we're not broken. We don't need to pretend that we're perfect. You know, just like individuals are here, you don't have to pretend that you have it all together for God to accept you, love you, and make your life mean something. You don't need to practice being something else in order to be a part of God's church. But much like we individuals struggle with that, whole churches can struggle with this type of hypocrisy. Whole churches can struggle with putting on a good face, a good front. A whole church community can be hypocrites. Jesus said to Sardis, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You put on an act to make it look like you're doing great. Outsiders talked about the Sardis church like it was thriving and healthy, like it was reaching its community and impacting its city. But Jesus says, I know the truth. Inside, you're dead. You know, we churches, we do this, and we have our Instagram page, right? It's like, hey, put the good-looking people on the Instagram page. Put the people who are smiling and happy to be there on the Instagram page. Put the people welcoming each other. Put the outreach events on the Instagram page. Make it look like things are really happening around here. Don't do the picture of the pastor who was yelling at his kids in the van ride into the parking lot that morning. Don't do that picture. But those things are real, friends. Those things are real. We probably won't put that picture up, but there's real stuff that happens below the surface, and whole churches can pretend like they're doing well when there's always struggles going on inside. Now, Sardis wasn't just experiencing the regular struggles and the regular imperfections and the regular minor conflicts that every church experiences just like ours. Sardis had a much deeper problem. On the outside, they were pretending to be healthy and doing well, but Jesus says on the inside, you're actually dead. You're actually dead. He said this of the Pharisees at one point. He said, on the outside, you look like polished, beautiful, white granite stone. But he says that you're just a tomb, and inside, you're full of dead man's bones. Or you're like a person who's washed the outside of the cup, but inside the cup, it's moldy and gross, and no one would drink out of there without getting sick. On the outside, they look great, but inside, they were dead. Don't misunderstand. Sardis wasn't a small, impoverished, undereducated group of people that wasn't the city of Sardis at all. The city of Sardis was actually probably very wealthy. The church was probably fairly large, and it was probably full of wealthy people. They were people of influence and affluence and people who had all the physical resources that could lead to things that were healthy in the church. But Jesus says none of that led to health. All of it led to death in the church. Now, Jesus mixes his metaphors to give us an understanding of what he's talking about here in verse 2. He says, you're dead, now wake up. You're dead, now wake up. A sense in which out of death we can actually wake up, like out of sleep. Wake up literally means be watchful. Be watchful. Be alert. Pay attention to what's going on around you. The church was dying because it had stopped being watchful. It had fallen asleep on the job. It had closed its eyes to what was going on around them. Now, at this point, it's helpful to understand a little bit about the city of Sardis, a little bit about its history. Sardis was a fortified city built on a mountain. High walls, very strong military-type city. Never in its history had it ever been attacked and overrun by direct assault. But twice, it was captured. And it was captured not by direct assault because the walls were too high and the gates were too strong. Twice it was captured because ninjas climbed the walls, not real ninjas, but just people who were ninja-like, climbed the walls, got inside and opened the gate, and the invading army came in unimpeded. Twice that happened. How does that happen? Well, someone's not watching. Someone fell asleep. Someone dropped the ball. Someone wasn't doing their job. Someone wasn't paying attention, and the sneak attack occurred, and the city was overcome and overthrown. This is what happens when we get too comfortable. This is what happens when we are so secure in our man-made walls, we are so secure in what we have built physically around us, that we leave ourselves open to invasion because we've relaxed, we've stopped watching, we've stopped paying attention. Principle doesn't just apply to a city, it applies to a church, and it also applies to every Christian individual. Are you a sleepy Christian? Have you started to fall asleep? Have you stopped paying attention? Are you relying on the man-made walls you've built around yourself? Do we rely merely on our affluence as a Western culture? Are we relying on our income, on our bank account, on our nice homes, on our fancy cars? Are we relying on the physical resources we've built around us and stop paying attention to what's going on? Remember, friends, things are not always as they seem. It's possible for us to fall asleep to the fact that there is a profound spiritual conflict going on in the world, and we can become deceived by our relative physical security and comfort. It's really easy to look around and say, things are okay. Things are fine. I'm safe. I'm secure. I'm satisfied. But we're only looking at what our eyes can see and only talking about what our hands can touch, forgetting that there's a profound spiritual conflict going on. And if we fall asleep because we have high walls, the enemy comes in to steal, kill, and destroy. And we leave ourselves susceptible to attack. This is what has been called by some a functional savior. a functional savior, is something other than Jesus that we trust to save us or protect us. Just use this as an example. I'm not picking on anybody here, but let me just use this as an example because I think it's helpful to understand. Let's say that I'm a single person and I don't like being single. I really want to get married. In fact, I hate being single so much. I fear loneliness. I fear being lonely my whole life. And so I'm doing everything I can to attract a wife. I'm doing what I can. Everything, my whole life is consumed with attracting a wife because I believe that when I get married, when I have a partner in my life, then I'll be satisfied, then I'll be happy. What I've done in that situation is I have declared that singleness to me is a type of hell. And marriage and having that partner is what heaven is. And so my savior is that woman. And what I've done is I've put so much pressure on her and she's become my idol of worship. She is the one that's going to save me from the despair of singleness and usher me into the glory of heaven. Right? Yeah, 10 years this August. Glory. And we can still do that when we are married. We can still put all that pressure on our spouse to say, you're responsible for my happiness. You're responsible for me having a satisfied life. You're responsible to make sure that I feel good about myself. You're responsible for making me feel secure and for me to have a happy life. And we put all that pressure on them. We turn them into a functional savior. We ask them to do what only Jesus can do for us. We set them up as a high wall to say, you are what makes me secure. And nothing else can get in the way. But we leave our marriages, we leave ourselves, we leave our churches susceptible to a sneak attack for things we're not watching out for when we do that. Jesus says, wake up. Elsewhere, Jesus says to be watchful. He says in Matthew 24:44, be ready. Matthew 25:13, keep watch. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray. Or how about this warning from Jesus' good friend Peter? 1 Peter 5:8 says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. There is a profound spiritual conflict going on behind the scenes, below the surface, that if we're not paying attention to it, if we get too comfortable behind our high walls and our functional saviors, we leave ourselves susceptible to attack. What's really interesting in this letter is that Jesus is not warning the church of Sardis that the enemy is going to come and give a sneak attack. He's warning them that he is going to come and give a sneak attack. He says, I will come like a thief in the night, and you won't know when I'm coming if you don't wake up. Do you know why? Why would Jesus come and attack their high walls? Because for our own good, Jesus will always battle our functional saviors. Jesus is willing to come himself to knock down our walls and to knock down our securities so that he can save us from the eternal consequences of trusting in things other than him. He will come in and he is willing to allow you to suffer the temporary consequences and effects of the pain it will cause us for him to come and knock down those functional saviors to battle against our false gods so that he can save us of the eternal consequences that leads to. Jesus says, wake up, or I'm going to come in before the enemy does and clean house so that I can save you, so that I can deal with this. He says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Repent, trust in Jesus alone. You know, in the book of Genesis, we read about the Tower of Babel and the people there, they had gathered together and they had said, let's build a tall tower and we'll make a name for ourselves, and we're gonna be able to reach all the way to heaven with this tower that we build. What did God do? He came and he smashed it down. He came and he destroyed their work. He came and he scattered the people. Why? Because their attempts to build a tall tower, their attempts to create their own savior, get to heaven, were going to destroy them forever. So he came, and in his grace, he battled that functional savior in order to remind them of who they need to trust for their eternity. Verse 4, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. This is a funny thing to say. Soiling our clothes is a euphemism for sin. And often when we think of sin, we think of something we've done, something we've done wrong. It's against God's word and we've sinned. But it's nothing that these people did wrong. He's saying that their sin is that they're not doing anything. They're too inactive. They're too sleepy. They're not willing to take a risk. They're not willing to try things. They're not willing to go out. They're not willing to face persecution. The book of James chapter 4, verse 17, this is a paraphrase. James says, if you know what you're supposed to be doing and you don't do it, that for you is a sin. It's called the sin of omission. We can commit sins, but we can also omit obedience to God, and that too is sin. And so Jesus is saying, you've soiled your clothes by not doing anything. Some of you haven't. Some of you are still serving me. Some of you are still faithful. But did you notice in that we're on the fifth letter this week, the first four letters all talk about persecution and how the churches are facing persecution. There's no talk of persecution in Sardis. And I wonder if it's because there's nothing to persecute. There's nothing they're doing that is worth paying attention to by the enemy. The enemy's perfectly happy with what's going on in the church of Sardis because nothing's going on. They're completely inactive. They're completely sleepy. They're not following Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. So the question is, if you're not facing persecution, are you living a godly life? Because everyone who wants to live a godly life will promise face persecution. That's a promise nobody claims in the Bible. But if you're not facing persecution, are you living a godly life? Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Victorious will go on a victory parade with Jesus. They'll go on the triumphal procession, which was a Roman victory parade that went through Rome and announced a great victory. And Jesus is going to take the victorious. He's going to dress us in white that represents our purity and take us through the triumphal procession. And he's going to bring us up to the front and he's going to acknowledge us before his Father. He's going to say, this guy remained faithful. This guy stayed alert. He stayed awake. He stuck with it. He persevered in the end. He took what we gave him and did something with it. Jesus wants to lead us all, and that should be our great desire, to walk with Jesus one day in that parade of victory. So what makes a church alive? What makes a Christian alive? What will wake up a sleepy church or a sleepy Christian? We need some of those. You see the NHL players, they go down the bench and they got those smelling salts. They kind of sniff them and it kind of gets them alert, gets them awake, gets them ready for the next shift. What can we do? What do we need in order to be alive? I think the key is to understand what Jesus is showing us again in his self-revelation. The key to everything is the self-revelation of Jesus, knowing him, experiencing him, understanding who he is, what he did. And so that's why the book of Revelation starts with a vision of who Jesus is, because everything is unlocked by knowing Jesus. And in each of the letters, Jesus reminds us of a couple of the features of that revelation in order to set the tone for the letter that he is dictating. So in this letter, we see in verse 1, it says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Going back to Revelation 1, we see in that image Jesus holding in his hand the seven stars. And he explains at the end of the vision that those seven stars represent the seven angels who are designated to take the messages to each of the seven churches. So there is an angel designated to the church, and Bethel Church has an angel or angels designated to us who help steward and carry God's message to us. The direct translation of the word angel is messenger. They are the messenger of God who brings the message of God to the church. So in Jesus' hand, he has the message of God to his church. But in the other hand, it says he has the seven spirits of God. Now, what are the seven spirits of God? It's not seven different spirits, but the word seven in Revelation always represents perfection. This is the sevenfold, perfect, Holy Spirit of God. This is the perfect, holy, powerful Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Jesus' hand, ready to be poured out on the church. So on the one hand, Jesus has the message of God. In the other hand, Jesus has the Holy Spirit of God. What if the message of God and the Spirit of God come together? The church is alive. That's when the church is alive. What if the message of God and the Spirit of God come together in the heart and life of the believer? That's when the believer is alive. That's when the believer is full of the power of God and full of the Word of God and goes out in that power to share that Word. You know, on the one hand, it is possible to be full of the knowledge of God. You've got the message down. You've got the gospel figured out. You've memorized 1,000 Bible verses. You quote Augustine and Origen and Ignatius. You know the difference between premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. You know all this stuff. You're brilliant. You can quote any scripture. But if you are not full of the Holy Spirit, the presence and power of God, you know what you have? Dead religion. A whole bunch of knowledge with no power. It's just dead religion. You know, I don't know if any of you have ever water skied. You know where you're on water skis and you're hanging onto that rope, that little bar thing on the end? And it's just a matter of physics. The boat goes fast enough to keep you moving forward and above the water, right? If it goes too slow, you sink. But it's going fast enough, it keeps you above the water and keeps you moving forward. But there's a false assurance that can happen when you let go of that rope. Because for a couple of brief moments, you keep moving forward. And it's maybe possible to think, I can keep going. I don't need the boat. Look at me move. I'm such a talented water skier. But in only a few moments, you begin to sink. And it doesn't matter how talented you are at skiing. It doesn't matter how expensive your skis are. You will sink. So it doesn't matter how much you know, how many Bible verses you've memorized, how many theological categories you can list, how many early church fathers you can quote. If you don't have the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, you just have dead religion. On the other hand, you can be a super spiritual person, right? You can come from a church where they purposely hung the chandeliers low so you can swing from them, right? You speak in tongues all day, every day. You're at every single prayer meeting. You raise your hands passionately in worship. You're so excited everywhere you go. But you know what? If you're not grounded in the Word of God, if you don't have the message of God deep within your heart and in your mind, do you know what you have? Weekend at Bernie's. You have a complicated systems of ropes and pulleys that keep you looking active and keep you looking busy, but you're just as dead as the guy who's full of knowledge and no spirit. Easily misled, easily just chasing after the next experience, the next spiritual high. But friends, when the knowledge of God, the message of God is partnered with the Holy Spirit of God in the believer's life, that's what makes us alive. That's what makes us alive. So friends, what do? Wake up. Pay attention. Strengthen what he has given you. He says in verse 2, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Friends, you have the message of Jesus. And not only has he spoken definitively and authoritatively and finally through the scriptures, but he has spoken to you. He's called you. He has told you what he wants for your life. He has given you a vision of who you could be. We have the message. And we have also been given the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, anybody who asks for the Holy Spirit receives, because the Father is a good Father who gives good gifts. So we have the message. We have the Word. So what are we supposed to do? Something. We're supposed to do something with what he's given us. It's in the instructions are in here, and the power is in the Holy Spirit. Now do something. Do something worth being persecuted for. Do something worth someone noticing and making fun of you for being so faithful to Jesus. Do something worth someone saying, why would you do that when you could do this? Jesus says, strengthen with what I have given you, which what is about to die while you're still on this planet and still have time. Wake up, take what I've given you, take the message, take the power of the Holy Spirit, and go do something. Don't leave your work unfinished. Let me pray. Band, come back up. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your great word to us, that through generations and thousands of years, you have preserved your word in the Holy Scriptures, and you continue to speak to our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit. God, we pray that we would wake up, we would pay attention, we would be alert, we would not rest on man-made walls that we have built, but we would continue to listen, we would continue to be alert, we would take the power of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word, and we would go, and we would not let our deeds be unfinished. God, as a church, we pray we would not be a sleepy church. We would be a church that is alive, Lord, not just in outward appearance, but Lord, internally, that the power of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word have strengthened us and nourished us and sent us out, Lord God, to proclaim that good news in your power, for your glory, for your kingdom, we pray. And God, I pray for each person here. And maybe there are some who are feeling convicted, saying, I'm falling asleep, I'm dying, spiritually I'm feeling dry, Lord. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would invigorate, you would rejuvenate, Lord God. You'd send your Holy Spirit to bring new life and fresh vision and fresh power. And Lord, you would give them a hunger and a thirst for your word, Lord God, so they can grow with that message and with the power of the Spirit and put those together, Lord God, and go out and live for you. That's our prayer. That's our desire. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Amen.